Let me begin this time in prayer. Father, we come to you with many broken in many ways because of our own violations of your law, especially as that. As you have extended it past physical adultery, even to mental lust, we have done so many things to sabotage the picture that you intended us to display to the world of love, of the love that Jesus has for us. And we've hurt ourselves in many ways. I pray that you would give us your grace as we consider your teaching for that brings healing and brings reconciliation. I thank you, Jesus, that you did not leave us wallowing in our sin, but that you have redeemed us and are drawing us to God. I pray that you would help me to teach your word faithfully, and please give me the energy and accuracy I need. I pray that you would give everyone ears to hear what your spirit is wanting to say to them, despite me. And I pray that you would help us to apply the teachings and principles that you've given us faithfully in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a little ironic that we approach Valentine's Day with a passage on divorce, but that's where I'm at in Matthew. And I'm reminded of, as I was thinking about Valentine's Day the mess that we make of it, I was reminded of James Taylor's song "Valentine's Day." I don't know if you've heard it. I hope this isn't sacrilegious to bring it up, but it's a picture of what we've done with love. One of the verses. It's paper moon, paper heart, pink balloon, work of art, Al Capone, Bugs Moran. Valentine's Day, running back to the Valentine's Day massacre. Me and you, you and him, him and her, us and them. We keep score, love is war. Valentine's Day, whatever Valentine's Day meant originally, we have sure made a mess of love and relationships. And I think that song kind of is a poetic, brings that out in a poetic way. The people of Jesus' day had also made tremendous messes of their marriages. They had a no-fault divorce system back then, and divorce had become very common. In Matthew 19, Jesus makes a statement that points us back towards how to fix the mess that we're in. But it starts, we'll start with verse 1 in the chapter where he departs from Galilee. This just gives us some context for what for the teaching that Jesus gives. 19 verse 1. Now it came about when Jesus finished these words, he relocated from Galilee and came into the boundaries of Judea over the Jordan River. So if we look at the map here, Jesus has been back in his hometown of Capernaum for a little while, where he's taught on the lost sheep and forgiveness. And then now he's kind of finished a module of his discipleship of these 12 disciples. And now he's making a ministry transition. He's going to leave the area of Galilee here, and he's going to head down to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified in a few weeks. This passage tells us that he came out, that he left.
left Galilee and went into Judea, which would be this part of the country. And it says he went over the Jordan River. Now most commentators say that means he crossed the Jordan River this way and went into Perea, which was governed by the same Herod Antipas as the guy who governed Galilee. He governed both of these areas, and he had his castle there in Perea, across the Jordan River from Jerusalem to Judea. Other parallel passages in Luke mention that Jesus went through Samaria as he left Galilee. And I think it could be just as much possible that he's speaking of leaving the area of Galilee that's overseen by Herod Antipas and going into this area of Judea, which is overseen by Pontius Pilate, and then he may have actually been on the east side of the Jordan River. But wherever he was, he's somewhere in this area, and people are, vast crowds are following him as he teaches and heals. Verse 2, many crowds followed him, and he healed them there. He is enjoying great popularity at this time. And he continues to minister to them in a balanced way with both deed and word. Matthew mentions the deeds. He healed them. Mark, in the parallel passage in Mark 10:1, says he taught them like he usually did. Jesus is healing and teaching. Works of mercy and teaching must go together and to make the whole picture in Christian ministry. And not only are multitudes coming up to him, but Pharisees also come up to him, verse 3, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife over any matter?" Unlike the rest of the crowds, the Pharisees are coming up to Jesus not to follow him, but to tempt him or test him, hoping that they can prove him a fraud and turn his popularity, turn these crowds away from Jesus. Perhaps they thought they could get Jesus to contradict the law of Moses, in which case they could say he's a fraud. He doesn't follow the word of God. Or perhaps they thought they could get him to say something so strict and legalistic that it would turn the crowds off. They'd say, "Oh, we don't want to follow somebody that's that strict." Or maybe they thought they could get him to contradict himself, because he's already taught about divorce earlier in his ministry. Let me read a statement that he made back in Matthew 5. This is Matthew 5, starting at verse 27. "Y'all heard that it was declared, 'Do not commit adultery.' And I myself am saying to you that everyone who looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her already has committed adultery with her in his heart. It was also declared, 'Whoever divorces his wife must give a bill of marriage annulment to her.' Yet I myself am telling you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for a matter of sexual immorality, is making her to commit adultery. And whoever happens to marry one who has been divorced is committing adultery." Now, if they could get Jesus to contradict that statement, they could also prove him a fraud. So they ask him, "Can a man divorce or put away his wife for every cause, any and every reason, any reason at all?" The context of this question goes back to a decades-old dispute at that time between two rabbis over the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let me read the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, starting at verse 1, says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, then it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found a matter of indecency in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement, give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. But if the latter husband hates her and writes her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife." Okay, so this is part of the case law of Deuteronomy. And this is what the Pharisees are bringing up to Jesus. Now, these two interpretations that had come out of this Deuteronomy 24 passage, one was propounded by a rabbi named Hillel. And Hillel was a liberal. He wanted to make divorce easy. So he looked at the Hebrew phrase about finding a matter of indecency in her and said, well, this is two Hebrew words, the word matter and the word indecency. So he said a divorce could then therefore be made on the grounds of indecency, such as discovering she wasn't a virgin, or it could be for any other matter, such as if you didn't like her cooking. And he actually said, if she burns your food, you can divorce her. That was what Hillel said. On the other side of the controversy was another rabbi named Shammai, who held that the two words went together. It's a matter of indecency, devar arot. But in his opinion, but this was not a popular opinion. This conservative opinion was not popular. And in Jesus' day, divorce was rampant. There were, many, many people, according to a number of different scholars that have studied this age, said, divorce was rampant. People were getting these no-fault divorces for a matter such as burnt cooking. In fact, I read I can't remember who it was, but that said that women measured their lives not by their birthdays, but by the number of divorces and remarriages they had. It was just a common thing in Roman society, too. But the Pharisees here are asking Jesus, is it lawful to have one of these no-fault divorces? Now, if Jesus says yes, then he can be caught in a contradiction, because he didn't allow for divorce for any reason but adultery back in chapter 5. If, however, Jesus says, no, these no-fault divorces are not lawful, then he's got a popularity problem on his hands, because then he's going to be accusing half the crowd of living in sin, and nobody likes to be told they're living in sin. So what's Jesus going to say? In answer, he says to them, verse 4, didn't y'all know that from the beginning the Maker made them male and female? Well, and now notice the Pharisees have just asked him a question about the exegesis of Deuteronomy 24. If I were in Jesus' shoes, that's where I'd go, right? I'd go to Deuteronomy 24. And okay, well, this is the devar, aror, and arot, exegete this word. But that's not what Jesus did, is it? He went back to Genesis. Why'd he do that? Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Back when we did our Sunday school series on Genesis, Dr. Zachary told us over and over again that the beginning of Genesis is foundational for everything in our faith. And that's true. That's what Jesus does himself. He's going back to the foundation rather than to the case laws which come later in the Pentateuch. They have their place in God's good law. But Jesus is going back to the foundation. That's a very important principle for us as Christians. We need to be foundationalists, going back to the Genesis, the way God intended creation to be, rather than looking for all the exceptions to the rules. If you want to know what God's standard for marriage is, the foundation is in Genesis 1 and 2. God made a man and a woman, one each, for each other, and put them together. Any other concept of marriage, such as a man and a man, or a man and two or three women, or a man and a woman with a casual relationship that's not covenantal, is in rebellion against God. Whether or not there is a specific case law that says whether or not you can get married, or how many people you can be married to. There may not be a specific case law about that, but we have the foundational law, the creation ordinance, to guide us in Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus says, in effect, guys, you should have known the answer to this question. It's right there in Genesis. And he goes on to quote Genesis 2:24 verbatim, verse 5. He said, on account of this, A man will leave his father and his mother behind and be attached to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Since God said that it's not good for a man to be alone, since God made a woman to be his corresponding helper with the intention of putting him together, therefore, for this cause, for this reason, we do three things. So these three verbs in the future tense there in your Bible. A man will leave. That's the first future tense verb. He'll leave his parents. He'll exit dependency upon his parents and establish a new household. Beware any man that wants to get married and stay living in his parents' house. Secondly, he will cleave or be joined to or be fastened to or be united to. The word's literally glued to his wife. It's used in the Bible to refer to mud that sticks to your skin or to the bottom of your shoes. It's used figuratively to refer to adhering to God, a relationship with God and to His Word, or to relationships with other people, including a spouse. It's used of this word adhere or join or be glued to is used to refer to curses or sicknesses sticking to people, or of sticking with an inheritance and taking care of it. By the way, this Greek word is passive. In other words, this gluing together of a man and wife is done by God. The humans are passive. We see in the next verse it's done by God and therefore should not be undone by human agency. And then the third future tense verb there, the wife is included in this one, they will become one flesh. You might think that's an easy thing to do, and in a sense it is easy. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says that even a one-night stand with a prostitute creates this joining, using the same word, and this one flesh, same words. But really to live as one unit, a husband and wife, I have to do a lot of dying to self, don't we? That's not easy. We have to work hard to make unity in a relationship long term. But we will, because God made man and wife. Now Jesus comments on these verses in Genesis, verse 6. Thus, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God paired together, let man stop separating. We've got these antonyms, paired or joined together, and separate, put asunder. The Greek word for joined together is a compound of the preposition soon, together with, and zugos, meaning a pair. It's used to refer to a pair of pigeons, a brace of pigeons that are tied together with a piece of wire, or a yoke of oxen that are tied together by a wooden yoke. Ever since Adam and Eve, God has been pairing together men and women in marriage. And once He makes that pairing, Jesus says we better keep that marriage together. The Greek word for the antonym there, separate or sunder, is spelled like chorizo, like the Mexican sausage, but has kind of a different meaning. This Greek word literally means to place room between, to make space in between. To drive a wedge in between people that should be close together. It's used in the Bible to indicate moving away from other people, like a leper that has to separate himself from the rest of the community and separate himself from the family and live in a different place. The word for separate shows up especially in 1 Corinthians 7. I'll just recap some of what Andy read. Now to those who have been married, I exhort, not I, but rather the Lord, a wife not to be separated, there's that word, from a husband. But if she's already been separated, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Also, a husband is not to dismiss a wife. And to the rest I say, I not the Lord, if a brother has an unbelieving wife and she's pleased to make a home with him, let him not dismiss her. And if any wife has an unbelieving husband and he's pleased to make a home with her, let her not dismiss her husband. For the unbelieving husband has been made holy by his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been made holy by the brother. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbelieving man divorces himself, let him be divorced. And there, another instance of that word, separate, divorce. In this, the brother or sister has not been bound, yet it is in peace that God has called us. I also find the grammar of this last phrase interesting. Let not man separate is a present tense command in Greek, written as a prohibition in the third person. We don't really have this sort of grammar in English, but it indicates that this separating action has been ongoing, and now it's time to quit it. Stop separating marriages, Jesus is saying, just by the grammar. Think about what that means. Stop driving a wedge in marriages. What kind of things do we say and do and think that drive, that create distance between people and marriages? Niggling criticism, bitter resentment, biting sarcasm, hesitant distrust, craven fear, heavy-handed control, or underhanded manipulation, selfish demands, callous nonchalance. Every one of these attitudes and many more is a seed of divorce. If you plant that, it's going to drive a wedge. It's going to separate what God put together. We must nip in the bud every such poisonous seed that could threaten our marriage. Stop it! That's what Jesus says. Stop it! And of course, this is a general statement, just as there are exceptions to marriage and the gift of celibacy. There are exceptions to the prohibition against divorce in the case of adultery and abandonment. And the Pharisees try again to draw Jesus off the track from the rule back to the exception in Deuteronomy. They say, verse 7, well then why did Moses command to serve up a writing or certificate or a bill of divorce and to send her away, put her away, or divorce her? That's what Deuteronomy 24 says. We've seen this already back in Matthew 1 when Joseph planned to divorce Mary quietly. I think this is what he was going to do. So how's Jesus going to get out of this? Verse 8, he says to them, because due to your hard-heartedness, Moses permitted you all to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Jesus' retort uses the very word that Moses used of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10 to describe hard-hearted. Moses said they're hard-hearted and then gave them this provision for divorce. Like arteries that are hardened by plaque so that blood can't be transported through them. That's called arteriosclerosis. I think I have that word right. This is cardiosclerosis. This is the Greek word is sclerocardia. Their hearts have become hard, unable for love to flow through their heart. Unable to love God with all their heart or love their neighbors themselves. Because of this heart deficit and because marriage was so important to God's created order, God created this damage control measure in the law of Moses. He turned over, suffered, permitted, allowed divorce. This was a relatively recent provision in history, though. Marriage had been put into effect around 4000 BC in the creation of man and woman and bringing them together as a married couple. This provision for divorce in the law of Moses was made around 1500 BC, 2500 years later. 2500 years of no divorce provision given by God. And even by Jesus' day in 30 AD, it had been 2,500 years of no divorce provision, only 1,500 years of a divorce provision. From the beginning, it has not been this way. Divorce is a temporary civil provision, not the prescriptive will of God for us from creation. And this verb is in the perfect tense here, indicating that the original ordinance had never been abrogated or superseded either. It continues in force. Divorce was never intended to be used. God still said, even in the book of Malachi, I hate divorce. Even after having given that provision in the law of Moses. Divorce was not a part of God's good creation. Recent research shows that even so-called good divorces, where the parents both stay involved in the kids' life and minimize conflict with one another in front of the kids, even that is not as good for children as an intact marriage. I was reading from a 2012 study entitled, Does the Shape of Family Shape Faith?, where researchers found that those raised in happy marriages were more than twice as likely to attend religious services compared to those raised in good divorces. And secondly, those raised in happy marriages were more likely to report an absence of negative experiences of God compared to those raised in good divorces. It makes a difference in the way children feel about God, whether we can keep a marriage intact. Other studies report that children born or raised outside of an intact marriage are more likely to suffer from a range of emotional and social problems, drug use, depression, suicide, dropping out of school, compared to children in intact married families. Yet more than half of births among women under 30 today occur outside of marriage. More than half of children being born today to women under 30 are being born outside of marriages in America. This other study that I was reading from the Center for Marriage and Families said if we could reduce family fragmentation by just 1%, they estimate it could save $1.1 billion annually as fewer children repeat grades or suspended from school or require counseling or attempt suicide. This 1% reduction in divorce could potentially save $1 billion in taxpayers' money. No wonder Jesus wasn't real supportive of divorce. In the next verse, he goes on to nail the most common sin that precipitates divorce. Verse 9, I'm telling y'all, whoever shall divorce his wife, not on the grounds of sexual immorality, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And the man who married a woman who has been divorced is committing adultery. Now, if you're reading from something other than a King James Bible, you may have noticed that I added a tag onto the end of that verse that's not in your Bible, basically applying the sin to the woman's side. Compare this to the parallel passage in Mark 10, which does a similar thing, ending with, and if she puts away her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus' previous statement in Matthew 5 also had a reciprocal ending like that. Whoever happens to marry one who's been divorced is committing adultery. Although there are three ancient Greek manuscripts, one dating all the way back to the 4th century, that omit this reciprocal tag, I think the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of including this tag. Thousands of Greek manuscripts have it, including not just one, but two 4th century Greek manuscripts. So I think the full form, which you'll see in a King James Bible, is the best rendering of the Greek. But here's the point. There's one instance in which a divorce can be considered acceptable in God's eyes, and that is except for fornication or sexual immorality, marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word there is porneia. Jesus makes his own translation here from the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 24. logon porneos. She has to have truly violated your covenant relationship by committing adultery. Note, however, Jesus does not require the couple to be divorced. He says it could be allowed. By God's grace, it is possible for an adulterer to repent and to stop lusting and committing adultery. And by God's grace, it is possible for an offended spouse to forgive even in a grievous violation of a marriage covenant. In this way, divorce could be avoided through repentance and forgiveness. But divorce is allowed in this case. Another thing I want to mention here is I think it would be a misunderstanding to say that Jesus is saying here that remarriage is always the same as adultery. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I think what he's saying here is divorce is not a legal loophole to pursue the lust of your heart. If you're discontent with your husband or wife, your heart is longing after another man or woman, the fact that you can legally get a divorce today is irrelevant in Christ's court. You're committing adultery if you get a divorce in order to marry somebody else. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. If you get a divorce because your spouse wanted to sleep with you and keep sleeping around with others and was dragging all kinds of harmful influences in your home, they didn't respond to your appeals, going back to the process of church discipline in the previous chapter, didn't respond to the appeals of the elders, didn't respond to the bring them to the church. And if out of faithfulness to God, you decide you need to separate yourself and your children from that marriage, you're not thinking about marrying somebody else, you're trusting God to take care of you, then that's not adultery, nor is marrying such a person adultery when it's done appropriately. Another point, what about those who've already gotten a divorce and it's not for the right reason? What can you do now? God calls, as with any sin, repent. Repentance will involve seeking forgiveness of the offended parties. That's a key, I ask for forgiveness. Secondly, appropriately addressing harms or exposures to need that a spouse and children may have experienced as a result of that sin. And that's why we have, child support payments and things like that. Address the harms of your sin. And third, no longer practice that sinful behavior. Stop committing adultery. A person who's done that has repented and may be a member in good standing of the church. We have examples of that in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 2. People who have committed adultery and are now members in good standing of the church. That can happen. Now, if you have remarried, got a divorce and remarried, they should stay married. Another divorce isn't going to make anything better. But the root of this is this hard heart issue. It's our heart attitude that matters to God. It's also important that we do not, our heart is important, what we think, it's important that we not indulge in divorce mentally either. To wish that your spouse was dead, that's murder in God's eyes. That's heart divorce. To wish that you were divorced, or imagine what life would be if you were married to somebody else. Imagine yourself married to some other. That's adultery. That's heart divorce. Don't let these kind of thoughts even feel welcome in your mind. Don't entertain them. Don't let those birds make nests in your hair. Throw them out. Fight for the sanctity of your marriage. So as we enter this Valentine's season, I want to call you to fix your eyes on Christ. Follow Jesus. Follow his standards for purity and marriage to fix the mess that we're in. We need to uphold God's good creation ordinances. Stay rooted in Genesis and teach it to others. Keep the main thing in Christianity. We need to stop separating what God has attached together. Weed out those bad attitudes that drive a marriage apart like a wedge. We need to repent of hardness of heart that stops God's love from flowing through us. Men, our special temptation for hardness of heart that stops God's love from flowing through is selfish lust, selfishness. That's the opposite of the self-denying love that God has called us to. It's like Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Men, we're naturally wired to love ourselves and not lay ourselves down, but grab what we want. That's natural in a man's heart. That needs to be repented of. Women, it seems that the most natural thing that stops up love in a woman's heart is different. It's fear. That's why Peter makes that the bottom line of his exhortation to women. Don't give way to fear, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Fear leads you to panic, right? It leads to insubordination. I've got to fix this thing. It's the opposite of the gentle and quiet spirit, which God says is of great worth in his eyes. Women, we need to repent of fear and take the opposite of that, trust in God and trust in your husband. Like the song that I mentioned at the beginning here, love is war. Love is war. Not like James Taylor imagined as between the man and woman. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of this present darkness. That's what our war is about. Singles, your purity is what the war is about for you. Couples, your unity is what the war is about for you. Satan hates your purity. Satan hates your unity. Because these things are, as Ephesians 5 tells us, these things were designed by God to picture what his love for the church is supposed to be like. When we start displaying purity, when we start displaying unity, we are displaying what God is like in this world. And Satan hates that. He's going to fight it tooth and nail. Love is war. I want to encourage you to engage the battle against impurity. Engage the battle against selfishness and lust. Engage the battle against fear and panic. Show the world what Christ is like this Valentine's week. I want to close with a prayer from a diary that I wrote before I got married. And I'll continue on in prayer and prayer for some other things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, as a single man, you're my strong friend. You've taken the place of family and wife as I live alone. In a sense, you're more to me than you are to most people. Fulfill me with your fatherhood and make me wise and prudent. And when I get married, let my relationship be so sweet that we would never even think of parting. Let us keep devoted to each other. And Lord, keep us from adultery. We'll pray, Father, for your strong hand to preserve the purity and the unity of the people of this church, that each one may brilliantly display what your love is like to this world.